Good morning. How are we doing today? It's good to be together, especially as we launch into a new season, heading into the fall. Kids are back in school, and today's our fall kickoff. Kind of relaunch of our ministries is starting now. Our community groups will be launching really soon, and youth ministries are launching this Friday, and we're kind of getting back into the swing of things, so it's good to be together. It has kind of rained on our parade, but we're not going to let it stop us. If you are newer with us and would like to connect further, you got questions about what's going on, I'd encourage you, you can fill out this blue connect card, welcome card. It's in the seat in front of you. And when we take the offering towards the end of our morning, you can throw that in there. And Pastor Paul will just reach out to you, answer any questions you have, help you connect. And it's just a great way to kind of next step as far as getting to know us better. It's the part of our service now, though, where we want to read a portion of the scripture and unpack that and think about how does this apply to our lives. And today we're in the book of 1 John, chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 10 verses of this book. If you don't have your own Bible, there's a blue one sort of in the seat in front of you somewhere around there, page 1021, 1 John. And we're going to be looking at these verses. We're starting a new series called Gospel Culture. And I'll kind of explain it as we go, but basically we're going to be looking at the vision of our church, the kind of the key ideas that have really shaped us and drive us forward over the next number of weeks. So it's great to get started. This is a perfect day to be here if you're new, because we're really talking about things that matter the most. So we are in 1 John 1 to 10, chapter 1, verse 1 to 10. Once you've found that, I'd invite you to stand. We want to stand for the reading of God's word and then we're going to unpack it together, but this is the word of God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to 10. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. As we're going to spend this time reflecting on these verses, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would speak to us each individually, that as we come here, some of us, we come with a wide variety of joys and struggles and needs and questions and doubts and fears, and I pray that You would speak to every one of us. To our hearts, You know us so well. I pray that Your word would be applied to each of us by Your Spirit, and we'd go away from this place knowing we've met with You and we've heard from You. And so bless us as we open Your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, 10 years ago, right around this time, we had felt God had called us as a family to move back to Vancouver. I'd been working in a church in Manitoba for 2.5 years, and we moved back to Vancouver, and I was working at a church and thought things were going well. I thought my life was going in a certain direction. And then sort of suddenly, shockingly, everything I thought I knew about my future and what God's plan for me was kind of up in the air. Things just kind of fell apart. And I knew that this opportunity that I had, and we had talked about church planning, and we were going in a certain direction. All of a sudden, it all just changed in an instant, and found out that none of that's part of your future. And suddenly I wasn't sure, what are we doing here in Vancouver? Why did we sell our home and move our family out here? Well, why are we here, God? Like, You called us to come, and now it's all just blown up in our face. And was really confused and struggling, and then out of the blue, I get a phone call from Vince Olfert that Tuas Alliance Church is looking for a lead pastor. Would I be interested in talking about it? And you know, like a week earlier, I would have said no, because I know what God's called me to do, but that just kind of all erupted, and I don't know anymore what I should do. But this led to just a number of conversations about what do I believe a church ought to be? You know, what should it look like here in the 21st century? What are the things that we have to do? What are the things we should be flexible on? What does it look like to be a faithful, vibrant gospel church in the 21st century? And you know, I shared all these things that I have convictions and beliefs about, and what I think we should be focusing on. And you know, I think from the leadership at that time, there was a desire to sort of renew and revitalize and kind of refocus vision and reach more people, reach younger people. And there's a lot of those desires going on. And by God's grace, it was a good fit. And for some reason, they hired me. I was 25 at the time. It was kind of insane. I don't know what they were thinking, but I was thankful. So it was like 9.5 years ago now. It was all kind of like that fall. So 10 years ago that we were having those conversations, 9.5 years ago that we moved to Tuasson from Vancouver, or from Burnaby at the time. And, you know, my daughter was like 2 weeks old, and now she's like this tall. And so kind of a bunch of time has passed. But back then, you know, I laid out this vision for what I wanted us to pursue, what I believe we ought to be, and the things I think a church ought to be and to prioritize. And everything we did and talked about was built on these four core values. You know, we talk about truth, proclamation of God's word and the gospel, and community, that we're called to be a family together and to live not as a bunch of individuals with individual relationships with God, but as a family because of the gospel. And we talked about worship and a passionate spirituality and joy and worshiping God so that he's glorified through our joy. And we talked about mission, that we're living on mission in our community and we serve on mission around the world. And so these key ideas drove everything. We asked about every ministry, does this fit into our values or not? And there's some things that had to go, there's some things we had to add, there's some things we had to reshape, and there's kind of a ton of work around all that sort of stuff. You know, and over the years we've sort of tweaked the wording and the branding, but essentially we've been pursuing the same vision together for almost a decade. And you know, we say we exist to proclaim Jesus and to live on mission together for his glory. And we want to be this gospel-shaped community, a church that not only proclaims the gospel, but is living out its implications together, that you can see the gospel at work in our relationships and in our transformed lives. And over these years, I feel like God has been really gracious to us, like really gracious to us. There's been, you know, new energy and revitalization. There's been unity, focus. There's been hard days, but there's been a lot of good that God has given to us, a lot of grace he's shown to us. God has brought many of you here, and I'm so thankful for that. We've celebrated transformed lives. We've seen God just, like, there's been mission projects that are total God stories. I'm just shocked at how did that work out. God's been just really, really good to us. That's the sense I have. And yet I also recognize, like, we aren't there yet. Like, the vision's not, okay, we're done, now let's, but we're still pursuing this thing. We're not settling for this if God has more for us, right? We're not going to stop if he keeps calling us. And so we got to keep pursuing this vision of being a truly gospel-shaped community. And that's what brings us to this series, is I've been reflecting on it, like, 10 years later, going, you know, where's God calling us? Is he still calling us in this direction? What does that look like? Where has he been good to us? Where have we seen this progress? And yet, where is it still that we have to grow? We got to keep pursuing this vision to be a community that's totally shaped by the gospel and its implications. And so that brings us to this series. Over the beginning of the fall, we're going to talk about being a gospel culture. Now, if you're new, this is perfect, because I want to introduce you to the real ideas that have deeply shaped us and you know, these kind of first things, the things that are most important. And if you've been around for a long time, maybe the whole decade, well, vision leaks. We quickly forget what we're doing and why we're doing it and what we're pursuing. So we all need reminders. I need reminders that the first things, the primary things, so we don't get distracted by other things. So here at the beginning of a new school year, new ministry year, we need this reminder of what matters most. What's the vision that's driving us forward? That's what this series is about. And 1 John 1 has been really helpful for me in seeing how some of these things play together, especially as we think this week about truth and about how the gospel shapes us. 1 John 1 has been really helpful. It shows us that the gospel that we proclaim must transform us. It must transform us. And this text is going to diagnose two deadly problems in the lives of Christians or those who profess Christ and in the lives of churches. So we're going to see that play out. But first, let's look at the first four verses. It kind of sets context for everything. So this 1 John 1, this is verse 1 to 4. Let me read it again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So what's John talking about? Well, he's talking about that which is from the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of everything. Like how he started his, same author, how he started the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how John starts his Gospel. He's referencing the same thing. So you go back in your mind to the beginning of all things, and then go back a little further. And what will you find? You'll find Jesus Christ, eternally God, with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, the triune God in this beautiful, eternal relationship, joyful, loving, sacrificial relationship of harmony, joy, glory forever. And in this eternal Godhead relationship, and that's what he's talking about, that which is from the beginning. And he's talking about, he says, the word of life, the eternal life that was with the Father. So the word of life is Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the eternal word that brings eternal life, God's life-giving word. So he's talking about the eternal Son of God who is with God the Father from the very, very beginning and before the very, very beginning. And he's God's powerful, creative, eternal, life-giving, mighty, true word. Why then, if he's talking about Jesus, does he say that which, not that who? That's keep saying that which. Well, for John, the person of Jesus and the message of the gospel are so intertwined that Jesus is the Word, and the Word is Jesus. So when we talk about the Word of life, are we talking about the Christian gospel, or are we talking about the Son of God? And the answer is yes, that's exactly right. Christ is the gospel, and the person and the message are held together. They are the same thing. They're intimately linked. So he's talking about this eternal Son who's there in the beginning. And then there's a shift in verse 2, and he starts to talk about the eternal. He shifts from the eternal and the heavenly down to an experience in time. The eternal Word was made manifest, beginning of verse 2. He came to earth. We've heard, we've seen, we've touched, we looked upon, we were with, we experienced the word of life in the flesh, in our midst, eternally with the Father in glory, but now made manifest among us. And so John writes, this is an eyewitness. He was there. They hung out. They had breakfast together. He touched each other. They walked together. They heard it. He saw this all as an eyewitness experiencing the eternal word of life made flesh as Jesus Christ. And now, at this point, after Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, John and the other apostles write as eyewitnesses. Their job is to witness to this, to testify to this, to proclaim the truth of what they lived and experienced and saw and heard it from Jesus. And so here, these verses, he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the eternally existent God forever, now with the Father, and he was made manifest in our midst, and John and the apostles are eyewitnesses, and so John is now proclaiming that good news. He's proclaiming that good news to all his readers, and that's his job, to proclaim that truth. And so what is he proclaiming? He's proclaiming the gospel. The gospel, it's the heart of Christianity, and it's so important for us to get this right, because if we mess up just even like a little bit, you know, we're 10% off on this, the trajectory it sends us off, ends up with something that's not the Christian gospel at all. It's not true at all. So the gospel means good news. That's what that word means, good news. The gospel is the good news about what God has done, something that God has already done. So Christianity is not a law to obey. It's not a set of rules, do these things, and then you'll be good enough, and then God will accept you. That's very much not what Christianity is about. Instead of being focused on you and you doing a bunch of things to keep the rules and earn something, Christianity is all about what Christ has done, that he kept the rules, that he did the right things. It's about what he has done. And the good news is that is about what God has done for us in Christ. Well, what has he done? Well, Jesus, he lived the sinless life that we are all called to live but just aren't able to live. He died a horrible death on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin, giving himself up as a sacrifice, a substitution in our place, suffering the penalty for sins of others. He was raised on the third day for our salvation, defeating death and sin and evil forever. And by Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, God has provided salvation for all who believe. And it's not about us and what we've done. It's about what Christ has done. And our eternal future is not resting on our own goodness, our own law-keeping, being a moral person, but on Christ and on coming to him with the empty hands of faith and receiving what he has done in our place. And the result of that is that though I'm broken, though I'm sinful and flawed, though I deserve punishment for my wrongdoing, I've hurt people, I've sinned, I've rebelled against God, I've hurt other people, Jesus has already suffered the full punishment in my place, the penalty for me. And because of faith, I don't receive what I deserve. But instead, I receive what Jesus deserved for his, you know, perfect, sinless, godly life. And so instead of receiving punishment and God's judgment, and I receive blessing and reward. Like I'm being rewarded for someone else's good works. That's amazing. And so the gospel means that we are now no longer defined by our track record, our ability, our standing, our performance. We are defined by the performance of Jesus Christ as we come to him in faith. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Christianity, that it's all by grace. It's not stuff we've done. It's what God's done. And because it's grace, it's a gift, it's not effort, it's not earning, it's for anyone. Like you can't be too far gone. You can't be beneath it. You can't be too wicked to be redeemed and brought back. Like, it's for anyone. As we often say here, we say this little mantra we repeat. Number one, I'm broken. I'm broken. I got to recognize that I'm not who I'm supposed to be, and I've sinned and failed. But secondly, because of Christ, my future's incredibly bright. Not because of me, but because of Christ. I've got a bright future. And thirdly, because it's all grace, anyone can get in on this. Anyone can get in on it. So why does John proclaim this? Verse 3, so that you too may have fellowship with us. So he's proclaiming it to them. So the readers here, all those he's proclaiming to, in a way it includes us, is that we can have fellowship with, who's the us? Well, John and the apostles. But then he clarifies that he has fellowship with the Father and Son. And so to receive this message, there's this closeness, a relationship, a uniting bond. I mean, in some ways the word fellowship is kind of a weak word for the idea presented here in the original, that there's this deep, uniting, significant closeness and relationship that those who come with the empty hands of faith and receive Christ, we get bonded together with other Christians and with that eternal, beautiful Godhead, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are in relationship with God. And John is saying, look, we know God, and we want you to know God too, but the only way for you to know God is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this gospel makes us family. It joins us with God and with each other. So there's a new humanity, a new community that is birthed out of the work of Christ, a relationship that, you know, we enter this relationship with God, and it puts us into a family with others as well. And then there's another thing that this new living relationship with God does is it brings joy in verse 4. John is writing for his own joy and for the joy of the recipients as well. You know, in 3 John 4, John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And John's joy, what really gives him joy is to see his church, his people, his, you know, the folks he's writing to walking in the truth, that is, knowing the gospel and living in light of the gospel and living transformed lives. They're honest about who they are, and this is walking in the truth. And like how a parent gets a lot of joy from seeing their kids grow and flourish and succeed, and John gets a lot of joy from seeing his people grow and flourish in their knowledge of the gospel and living out its implications. And so that's how he starts. That's the proclamation that he's so excited about. Like verse 1 to 4, the sense is John's pumped. Like he's so happy because God has come in Christ. There's forgiveness of sin. We know God and we're in relationship with him and with each other. And there's just tons of good stuff going on. This shifts in verse 5. Verse 5 to 10, we're going to see verse 1 to 4, John's happy. Verse 5 to 10, John's concerned. John's concerned. Okay, here's verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Okay, this is the message. God is light. What does it mean that God is light? Well, God is light means many things because light is many things, right? Light is pure. So there's purity. There's moral righteousness. There's, you know, flawless, that God is morally pure and there's no failure or sin or brokenness within him. He's pure. Light helps us to see, right? Source of illumination and guidance. And so God helps us to see and to know. There's knowledge of the truth, and we can see. Light is good. Light is life-giving and desirable and true. And God is truth and light and purity and illuminating and beautiful and life-giving. God is light. But humanity, we love darkness. We like light, but we want to keep some things in the darkness. We like shadows. We like to hide our secrets. There's secrets in our hearts that we hide away from anyone. But God is light, and in him there's no dark, shadowy places. There's no ugly secrets or hidden evils hiding in the corners like we like to tuck things away. You know, there are problems with Christianity, and there's problems with the church, to be sure, right? There are problems in my own heart. There's dark places. But there's no problems with God. God is pure light, right? I'm not light. God is light. So God is light, and there are massive implications for that, for how we live our lives. If God is light, that means there's an honesty that is crucial to the Christian life, and that's what gets unpacked in verse 6 to 10. Here's the crux of what we're trying to get at this morning. Verse 6, follow along. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So there's like two contrasts here. There's all these if we statements, but he's basically, there's two contrasts and he's unpacking the implications of that gospel message. If the gospel is true, there's certain implications for how we relate and how we live. And the first contrast is verse 6 and 7. And here's the claim being made. If someone is getting up and saying, sin doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter how I live. This person, you know, I say I'm a Christian, but I'm really living in darkness. I'm living in sin. And here's how this kind of plays out today, of the version of it we might see today. You know, I worship God. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. And God is gracious and loving, forgiving and patient and all that. And so God loves me. God loves me for who I am and how I am. And so I'm not going to change. I don't need to change. We don't have to change. We don't have to grow. We just kind of embrace who we are, warts and all. And everyone just needs to accept that. That's just who I am, right? I was born this way. Don't judge me. This is just who I am. So there's zero effort to grow. There's zero effort to live a holy life. There's zero effort to love others. Zero effort to overcome our sins and failures and brokenness and wounds. Instead, we just embrace it. You know, this is just who I am, and God loves me, and he's okay with that, and you got to be okay with that too, right? But John says, whoa, if you truly know God, his grace will transform you. His grace, because it's all grace, he accepts you as you are, but he doesn't let you stay there because his grace is going to transform you and make you new and rescue you from all that brokenness. And so the person who says they know God and yet tolerates, even celebrates their darkness shows that they don't know God at all. They don't know God because the gospel transforms. And so John's response is in verse 7. And he says, "But if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." We've got to walk in the light. The gospel pulls us out of the dark places into the light. And there in the light, we got to walk with God and with his people with honesty and openness. We're not perfect, but we're pursuing the life of love and mercy and righteousness that God is calling us to. We're growing. We're struggling against the darkness, trying to walk in the light, and we're fighting, and we're maturing, and we're making steps, and it might be slow and painful, but God's grace is transforming us. Walking in the light means we're moving towards God. There's a walking, a persistent life of seeking God, seeking his guidance, his truth, his word. And so to walk in the light means to walk with God's people towards God. And it means to be in fellowship with one another, as he says in verse 7. And so that's the church. There's no solo Christian life, but walking in the light means walking with others. And that's radical for us in a heavily individualistic culture, where we value self and our own self-expression and self-definition and all these sorts of things. And yet, there's a call here to be part of a community, a family. And as we seek God and we walk in the light, our sin will get exposed more and more, which is why walking in the light can be hard. It exposes us. And we realize just how proud and selfish and hurt, you know, how broken and messed up we are. But in the light, we can see ourselves truly. There's no hiding, but in the light we can also find cleansing. That's where the cleansing is. Verse 7. The blood of Jesus' son cleanses us. So honesty is the path to cleansing and new life, right? We keep thinking that hiding it or just denying it is better, but honesty is the path to cleansing and new life. So that's the first contrast, is the person who says, You just gotta accept my sin, right? Like, this is who I am. And John says, no, you don't know the gospel. You don't know God if you're not being transformed by grace. The second contrast is in verse 8 to 10. And the claim in these verses is, actually, I don't have sin at all. Like, the first one is, you got to embrace my sin. That's just who I am. This is, I don't have sin. I don't have a problem. I don't have a sin problem. There's no darkness in me. I'm a good person. And John says, this is just self-deception. All right, this is blindness. To say that you know God but don't have sin means you don't know God. Because God is light, and if we know him, we quickly recognize the darkness in our hearts. Our own pride, our anger, our greed, our selfishness and lust. We want to believe that we are good, moral, amazing people that God just would love to have on his team. But as we actually are honest with ourselves, that we know that that's not true. It's not true. We're not morally perfect people. To say that you know God but don't have sin means you don't know God. So some of us are in denial. We think we don't have a sin problem, but that just tells us how blind we are to our sin problem. And John says this is self-deception. There's no truth in that. The response is in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, the Christian life is not one of moral perfection, but one of constant repentance, confession, honesty about our brokenness and our sin and our weakness, that we know our sins and we confess them. We're quick to name our failures and to seek God's grace. We confess, and he is faithful, so faithful, to forgive us, to cleanse us. We keep wrecking our lives with sin, and God continues to forgive and cleanse and make new. But not for those in self-denial. I don't have a sin problem. If we can't confess it because we won't admit it, how can there be cleansing? And it's not for those who embrace their sin. It's just who I am. You just gotta get used to it, God. But it's for those who confess. I'm broken. I need help. I need mercy. I keep messing my life up. Have mercy on me, God. For those people, they find forgiveness, cleansing, and new life. And in both these contrasts, we see that one of the most important marks that the gospel's really impacted us is that we live with honesty. We live with honesty. God is light. And so if we're going to live in that light, we have to live with honesty. Honesty about our sin and our failures and our weakness. Honesty about our need. I need God's forgiveness. I need his grace and mercy. And it's in honest relationship with God that we can confess and that we can receive his mercy. And so this discrepancy between the proclamation of the gospel and then people whose lives just aren't changed by it, this is what leads us to our title of gospel culture. And I got this phrasing from Ray Ortland, who's one of my heroes, brilliant guy. And he talks about gospel doctrine and gospel culture. And so gospel doctrine, what we mean by that is that's the biblical message. It's the message of divine grace for the undeserving. You know, God, through the perfect life, atoning death, bodily resurrection of Jesus, rescues people from the wrath of God and puts us into relationship with him by his grace. And it's the message of the gospel that we've talked about. It's what we have to believe and live out. But then gospel culture is like the shared experience of grace for the undeserving. It's the biblical message being experienced together. It's the corporate incarnation of that message in our relationships. It's living out that truth and its implications in how we relate to each other. It's how we embody the doctrine of the gospel. So we believe gospel doctrine, but we embody gospel culture. And so what we can do as a church and as individuals, we can put the gospel on display in our transformed lives and in how we relate to each other. People should be able to look at our relationships and they could see the gospel at work, and that grace is driving these people, not law. That love is motivating these people, not power and control and strength and might. That they're living for something different. Why does this matter? Because faithfulness to the gospel requires more than just good doctrine in our church. Like, I'm all for good doctrine. Like, if you know me, I'm a Bible doctrine guy. But, so I like, I'm all in on good Bible doctrine, right? But faithfulness to the gospel has to be more than just good doctrine. Faithfulness also requires a relational beauty, a gospel-saturated culture, transform lives, transform relationships. Because it's possible that we believe the gospel in our head, but the culture of our church, our lives, our relationships are actually anti-gospel and deny its power and truth. That's the problem in 1 John. People are like, I know God, but their lives are like, no, I don't. All right, I don't. I don't know God at all. And so we got to make sure that we don't just have great doctrine, but then our relationships are morally ugly and evil. I want to show you an example of what I'm talking about. It's in this picture right here. Here's a church. I think this church has good doctrine. Jesus saves. Amen. This church knows that the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins and he paid the price, and we can have grace and mercy and forgiveness and new life through Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior, and that he's the one that we should put our faith in. Jesus saves. This church has good doctrine. But has the gospel transformed their lives? Are they embodying a gospel culture? Do their relationships, does the DNA of their church and their life together embody the beauty and the grace of the gospel? I don't think so, right? Emphatically not, right? Well, what about us? Maybe we don't have KKK members here, I hope not, claiming Jesus but preaching hatred with their lives. But are we truly embodying a gospel culture and a transformed life? Is it possible that there's disconnect between our good doctrine, but our lives are preaching a different message? You know, because some of us might say, you know, we believe in the gospel, we have fellowship with God, but we're still walking in secret sin. Right? Instead of repenting of our sin, turning from it, making a clean break, we're just clinging to it tightly, holding on to it. We want the benefits of Jesus, but we also want to keep this other stuff. Right? In the same way that the people in the photo have the gospel in their head but not in their heart, some of us want to keep the gospel in our head, but we want to keep lust in our heart. Right? We've got our secret life of lust that's just eating us up. Some of us want to keep the gospel in our head, but we want to keep greed and accumulation in our heart. We actually, you know, the actual joy of our heart is to get newer and better things and to compare our things with other people's things, and that's driving every decision we make. Some of us want to keep the gospel in our head, but our heart is full of bitterness and anger. We just refuse to forgive people. We say we believe in forgiveness, we just don't actually practice it ever. And we're harboring anger, even relishing in the conflict, despising certain people. Some of us want to keep the gospel in our head, but power and pride in our heart. We love to feel powerful. We love to feel in control. We love to admire our successes, to list our resume. We like the feeling of winning and being better than other people. It makes us feel good. But the gospel's for the weak, the needy, the empty-handed. So we agree with that in our head, but our heart's like, no, I need control and power. So some of us say that we have no sin, and so we deceive ourselves. Our view of sin is so horribly distorted, we won't admit the truth about ourselves, and we think, you know, other people have a problem, I don't have a problem. And so we think that the worst thing that could happen to us is that we might admit our weakness, or people would find out about that thing going on, and that the facade would come crashing down. But if the gospel is true, the worst thing that could happen to you is that you manage to keep your life going, to keep the lie going for the rest of your life, and you die self-deceived. That'd be the worst thing, is that you actually manage to pull the deceit off for the rest of your life. Because the gospel says the best thing that could possibly happen to you is for you to come out with it, to confess your sins, to spill your guts, to be honest about your heart and your life. Because it's only when we're honest and repentant that the best thing imaginable can possibly happen. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So gospel culture means walking in the light. It means honesty. It means confession. It means telling the truth. It means spilling your guts. It means pursuing Christ and His grace and His power and His glory. It means being honest with ourselves, assessing ourselves rightly and truly in light of what God says about us. It means confessing our sin, because we know that confession is the path to forgiveness and new life and cleansing. It means hiding nothing, because nothing good dwells in the dark places of our heart. And in a gospel culture, we will always see life transformation. And that is where the good stuff happens. I want to show you another picture. This is Ken Parker from Jacksonville, Florida. Here he is wearing his uniform as a Grand Dragon of the KKK. But the KKK wasn't hateful enough for him, so he joined a neo-Nazi group. Last August, just over a year ago, he was at the Charlottesville rally. He was involved in the riots and the violence that took place that day. And in his own words, why was he there? To stand up for my white race, he said. Usually he was involved in all that chaos that happened last August in Charlottesville. But the day didn't end how he expected. As the rally was declared an unlawful assembly, he and his Nazi buddies headed to the parking garage to their vehicles. But Ken was just overcome with heat exhaustion and, like, collapsed. He had been wearing his black uniform all day. He had chugged a Red Bull right before the rally, and so it's not really wise. And just it was a really hot August day. And he was, you know, he kind of collapsed in heat exhaustion, and he met a filmmaker who was there. She was filming this event as part of a documentary she was making on hate groups, and she was kind to him and made sure he was okay and got him some water. And Ken was really surprised, even though this lady had darker skin, that she was respectful and kind and kind of broke his stereotypes and blew his mind a bit. But he went home and on with his life. But it kind of got him thinking. A few months later, he saw that one of his neighbors was having like a big neighborhood barbecue outside in his kind of his apartment complex there. And He was an African-American man and his wife were having all the neighbors over. And as the kind of party slowed down and the crowds thinned, Ken was just really curious about this guy. And so he and his fiance, they went over to talk to this guy and ask him a few questions. And they met this man. His name's William McKinnon. Well, they got talking and asking questions, and that led to further discussions. And, you know, McKinnon had William had him over into his home a few times, just asking questions and talking, get to know each other. And then in April, just this past April, McKinnon invited Ken and his fiance to the Easter service at the church that he's the pastor of. Oh, surprise. And so they actually, at this point, were open to it, and they went, and his life was transformed. Just 8 months after the Charlottesville riots and rally that Ken was part of, this massively ugly, racist event, Ken got up in front of his church. Now, picture this. Church is 70 people. There's three white people in the church. Ken, his fiance, and one other. And he gets up, and he shares his story, his testimony, and he asks for their forgiveness. And in his own words, he said, "I said I was a grand dragon of the KKK, and then the Klan wasn't hateful enough for me, so I decided to become a Nazi. And a lot of them, their jaws about hit the floor, and their eyes got real big. But then after the service, not a single one of them had anything negative to say. They're all coming up to me and hugging me, shaking my hand, you know, building me up instead of tearing me down." It's amazing. And then one last picture. This is July. This is like 2 months ago now. Ken put on a different robe, and he waded out into the ocean with his pastor, William McKinnon, and surrounded by his new church family, and was baptized. His life has changed forever, right? The gospel of Jesus has the power to change lives. Jesus cleanses. Jesus forgives. He restores. He makes new. We can't just have gospel doctrine, like true thoughts about God in our head, but a gospel culture where our lives are transformed by grace. That was true of William McKinnon, the pastor who loved his neighbors enough, and he hosted a barbecue, he invited everyone over, and he even invited and welcomed into his home a neo-Nazi. He's got like the swastika tattoos. Yeah, come into my house. Welcomed him into his life and shared life and faith in Jesus with this man. It was true for Ken, who was transformed by Jesus from a violent and hateful racist to a whole new person, embracing this church as his own family. It was true of this 70-member black church that welcomed Ken, the former Nazi, as a brother and forgave him. Isn't this amazing? This is what the gospel does. And we can't settle for head knowledge when there's a whole gospel culture waiting for us to enjoy. You know, at our church attack here, we proclaim Jesus, right? It's huge for it. We proclaim the gospel of Jesus. But not just Jesus' head knowledge. Not just stories about Jesus. I want to teach you the stories about Jesus. Isn't that nice? We proclaim Jesus with our lips, but also with our lives. We proclaim him with our words, but we also show his beauty and grace through transformed lives, through love for each other. The gospel changes everything. You know, in a gospel culture, people will embrace each other. Right? No longer competing for pride of place, and I got to be better than you, because it's all grace. I don't have to compete with anyone. We can embrace our weakness. We can be okay with being at the bottom, because we know that in our weakness, Christ is strong, and the gospel isn't dependent on my power, but on my weakness. So if I'm weak, all the better. We can kill off our pride and embrace humility, because we've got nothing to prove, nothing to gain. We can truly forgive others because we've been forgiven. In a gospel culture, we can have true joy because we aren't trying to find it in what we own or how we look or how we stack up against others. We can find real lasting joy because Jesus is our treasure. When the gospel really transforms us, it just creates a whole new culture, a whole new vibe, a whole new family of grace. And by God's grace, that's what we're pursuing here. And I would pray that that's what we experience in all that he wants for us, to live out a gospel culture. Are you with me? Let's pray.